And we've been working our way through, looking at the first two in our acrostic, something called a TULIP, the T for total depravity, the U for unmerited grace or unmerited favor or unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. We've been working our way through that. We've worked our way up to the L today of limited atonement, which we'll be considering this morning. There should be an outline in your bulletin, which has the scripture passages we'll be considering. Before we begin our studies this morning, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that in your mercy, you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray, Father, that you would send your spirit with your word, that this would not just be an academic, intellectual, theological discussion of the truths in your word, but it would be a life-changing encounter with the Lord of glory, with the sovereign God. There would be a time when we see again our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ and are drawn to him in repentance and faith, a time in which we are conformed more and more into his image and learn to think his thoughts after. A time in which we are equipped to live and serve in your kingdom in such a way as would bring you glory. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained this morning, may your name be exalted and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Today is probably the most difficult of the doctrines of sovereign grace, of what some of the points of Calvinism. It's the one many recoil at when they hear of a limited atonement, which they, how can you limit the atonement? I mean, after all, Jesus is infinite. Well, we need to start off, before we even see the question we're dealing with this morning, is to recognize when we talk about a limited atonement, we're by no means limiting the value of Christ's redemptive work, his atonement, his work upon the cross. Jesus is fully God. He's infinite. So Jesus' sacrifice is of infinite value. If God wished, he could save all men and angels, fallen angels. He could save them all. The value of Christ's death is that great. It's not as if Jesus' life is only worth so much, so God can only afford. Like we go to the store when we're buying things, say, well, I wish I could buy everything, but I only have so much money, so I can only buy what I could afford. It's not as if when we talk about a limited atonement, we're saying Jesus' blood is only of so much value, he can only afford to save so many people. So please, don't even consider that, because that's many times what people think. When you hear of a limited atonement, they say, well, what you're saying is Jesus' death isn't of that great value. It's of infinite value. And if God had planned to save all fallen men and angels, the death of Christ would have been sufficient for all of it, being himself infinite. His death is of infinite value. But what we're really looking at the question today is, what is the design of God in sending Jesus to make an atonement, and what is the effect of it? Richard Phillips, a Reformed pastor in the South, has stated the questions, I think, this way very well and kind of gets us into what we want to consider this morning. He says, what was God's stated purpose in the atoning death of his Son, in which Jesus rejoiced? Did the Father intend for his Son to die generally for all humanity? If so, did God intend actually to save them all, or merely to provide them all with the opportunity for salvation? The first of these options is the universal view, and the second is the Arminian view. Or, as the Reformed view has it, was God's intent for the atonement limited to his own elect? Those who embrace the authority of the Bible rule out the universal view, since the Bible clearly teaches that not all people will be saved. In contrast, the Arminian teaching of universal atonement is undoubtedly the most popular among evangelicals. But was it God's design that Christ should die equally for all people, rendering them not saved, but savable? Was it God's intent to provide salvation for all people through the death of Christ, though not to apply it to all? Let us admit that this proposal sounds attractive to our ears, at least at first. But is it biblical to say that God's intent for the atoning work of Christ extends generally and equally to all people? The Reformed view says that it does not. For according to Scripture, the atonement was intended for the elect only. Despite the loving attitude of God toward the world, according to the Bible, the intent of his son's death was limited to or particular to the elect. This leads to the second question about Christ's atoning work. What then was the effect of Christ's death? Did his death bring about the salvation of all sinners, including those who never believe? Again, all evangelicals reject such a teaching, since we know that all are saved. But did the cross achieve merely the possibility of salvation for all mankind, as Arminians insist? Or did the atonement actually affect the salvation of those for whom Jesus died, namely the elect, as taught by Reformed theology? So the question before us is, what was God's plan for Jesus coming and dying? What did he plan for Jesus to do? And what is the effect? In other words, what happens from Jesus' death? You really only have three possible views. Either God's intent was for everybody to be saved by the death of Jesus, and the effect is that everybody's saved. But we know that can't be true because the Bible talks about people going to hell. So that one we know isn't true. Well, then we're stuck to one of two alternatives. Either God's plan was for Jesus to come to not save people, but to make them savable, to make it possible for them to be saved if only they would do something. Or was God's intent to actually save people? But that then would be limited in number who it was, because it's either if he dies for everybody, then everybody's saved, or he only dies for a certain group of people. And then what is the effect? When Jesus dies on the cross, when he cries out, "It is finished," what is finished? Did Jesus now just buy an unlimited number of tickets to heaven and you have to come to him to get it? Or when he said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is done. Everything that needs to be done has been accomplished. I have actually achieved salvation. I've accomplished salvation. I didn't just make these people savable. I have actually assured their salvation." So again, for whom did Jesus die? Does he die for everybody or for a specific group of people? What is the effect of it? Does Jesus' death actually save people or put them in a position in which they can be saved, make them savable? Do you see the difference? The vast majority of the evangelical church says Jesus dies to make people savable. If they come to Jesus, they'll be saved. If they don't come to Jesus, they're not saved. What the Reformed view teaches, well, when we'll state the doctrine, is that Jesus came to actually save a particular group of people. Now remember, before we start looking at the passages on doctrine, what is the context? The context is this, that we have people who are totally unable, right? Remember, total depravity. People outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do anything. That Paul has said in Romans, where he said, no one seeks God, no, not one. This already starts to weigh in the favor of the Reformed view, doesn't it? Because if we say, if all Jesus did was he died and as it were, he purchased all these free tickets to heaven, if people would just come on their own, well, the follow-up question comes, how many people left to themselves would come to take one of the tickets that Jesus purchased? Well, Paul tells us, nobody will. Left to themselves, nobody will come to him because they're dead. Dead people can't go to him. And they have no desire to because there's no fear of God before their eyes. They hate God. No one seeks God. No, not one. So this already says that the Arminian has a problem here with what God says about the people. If we're only made savable, but now we need to do something, the problem is Paul tells us clearly, no one's going to do that little bit that they have to do. No one can come to the ticket. No one can come grab the ticket because we're dead in our sins. Then also we learned last week that the Bible teaches unmerited favor, unconditional election, that God, out of a fallen humanity, who all deserve to go to hell because the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that because of that, they all deserve to die, that God, in his mercy, in eternity past, chose a certain people to be his own, to redeem them. So this doctrine seems to flow upon that. That what does God do? He comes and intends to save his people, the elect. How does he do it? By sending Jesus to be their substitute, to live and die for them. Not to make salvation possible for them, but to assure, to actually purchase their salvation, to purchase their redemption. So the doctrine is this. The Lord Jesus made a definite atonement, which is limited by design to the elect only. That was God's design. It could have saved everybody, but that wasn't God's plan. His design, his plan was to save his elect. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 6 says this. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who were elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. In other words, they're saying it's the idea of redeemed. He says the elect are redeemed by Christ, and says neither are any other redeemed. Redemption is to buy back. When you have a soda bottle or a can that says 5 cent redemption, it means they'll buy it back from you. Well, the question is, who does Jesus buy? And again, it kind of, just when you think of the logic of what the word means, kind of already to ask the question is to answer it. If Jesus buys something, he owns it. It's his now. He's redeeming them out of slavery. If he's paid the price, he doesn't have to wait for them to do something. He's already bought them out. The price has already been done. Everything that needs to be done is done. They are now declared free. It's not as if we have to wait till the slaves say, yes, I am indeed free. I'm going to go. They are, by law, free because they have been redeemed. The redemption price has been paid. God's wrath has been satisfied. There's no more wrath towards them. Jesus actually redeems people. He doesn't make it possible for them to be redeemed. He actually redeems them. That's the Reformed view, which we believe is the biblical view. This is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of particular redemption, saying he redeems particular people. He doesn't say, to think of the redemption of bottles. He doesn't say, well, here's an unlimited bank account, enough to buy back every bottle in the world if just every bottle would come to him. Right? What it says is, no, there's certain bottles. I bought this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one. I paid for them. They're mine now. Because remember, we're dead. We can't come to him. If it was just, well, here's slaves. I've set you all. I've got money to set every one of you free. If only on your own, outside of a work that I do for you, if only on your own you'll come to me, now the redemption will count for you. Again, well, if they're dead, they can't come. And since they hate God in their hearts, they won't come. Because what does the sinner do? The sinner looks at it and says, I love my slavery to Satan. I only have two options. I can be a slave to Satan or a slave to God or a servant of God. I love my thing. I've thrown in my lot with Satan. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden, our first parents? They said, we believe Satan. God said, today if you eat of it, you won't die. Satan said, today if you eat of it, God said, today you eat of it, you will die. Satan says, you won't. They said, we believe what Satan says. And they threw in their lot with him. They threw in their allegiance. That's what every sinner left in themselves. They would never choose to come and be redeemed. And people say, well, God gives them a heart to do it. Well, if God does it, now the Arminian's in trouble. Because then why did God give one person a heart and another for a heart? He's still being particular, isn't he? He's still choosing some people. He's giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think even further. Only certain people have actually heard the gospel. If God intends to save everybody, why doesn't he give everybody the gospel? Why doesn't everybody get to hear it? So all these other side things, even before we look at one particular text that deals with this by itself, just the logic of it shows God had to do it all, and Jesus had to come for particular people. He comes with people in mind of who he was redeeming. He's got those who are listed, as Revelation said, in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of time. He said, I am coming to pay these people, to pay for these people's redemption, not for all of humanity, and then if you'll just come and write your name in the book, now you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says they've already been written in eternity past. Jesus comes to purchase them out of their slavery to sin. So again, our background, all men are totally depraved. So again, what is Paul, if we just say, who's going to come to Jesus left by themselves? Nobody. Everybody will go to hell. Okay, because no one seeks God, no, not one. God has already chosen who he would seek. He has already chosen a people to be his own. We saw that last week, especially in Ephesians, that God has chosen a people before the foundations of the world to be his own, the call to be his own. Now let's look at some passages that especially bear on this. Matthew 1:21. It's getting close to Christmas, so here's a Christmas verse. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Notice what he says. His name will be Jesus, or Joshua, or Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Not he will make salvation possible to all people from their sins. He gives two important words. He doesn't come to make salvation possible. He will come to actually save them. Who is the them he will save from sin? His people, not all people. We really don't need to go much further, do we? Right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's right at the beginning of his birth. She'll have a son. She's conceived. You'll bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves, because only Jehovah can save. Only God can save. We can't save ourselves. And he will save, not make salvation possible, his people, not all people, from their sin. And you've heard me preach on this passage before. What does it mean to be saved from your sin? It's to be saved from the penalty of our sin, to be saved from the power of our sin, and ultimately to be saved from the very presence of sin. So he comes to bring salvation, full and free, a glorious salvation. Salvation from the penalty, hell forever. The power, we're no longer slaves to sins. Now we can live to the glory of God. From the presence of sin, that's glory in eternity. That's where there's no more sin, there's no more curse, there's no more misery. We stand before the presence of God. That's what Jesus came to do. Not just, I came to buy a bunch of tickets to heaven, and if you want it, you could come get it, but I'm not going to, it's hands off. I came to make salvation possible. That's essentially the gospel according to Jacobus Arminius. You'll bear a son. And don't name him Jesus, because that's Jehovah saves. We're going to have to add something in Hebrew, which makes Jehovah makes salvation possible. And he will make salvation possible for all people from their sins. Now, that's what the Bible would need to say for Arminius to be right. What the Bible says is Jesus will save a particular group of people, his people, from their sins. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to actually save, not just make salvation possible. Consider also Luke 19:10. And this is Jesus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He doesn't just say, and the Son of Man came to seek and try to persuade others to be saved. He didn't come so that the lost might have the possibility of salvation available to them. He's like, I came on a seek and save mission. I am seeking my people from out of the lost, and I save them. I don't just make salvation possible, I actually save them. And they're all out of the lost, which shows that there's no merit in them. He doesn't say, I come to seek and save the people who try really hard, or the people who are really good, or the people who, in their own hearts, they turn their hearts to me. Because remember, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all children of wrath by nature. So it's out of lost humanity, out of those who are lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, he comes to seek and save them. Well, who does he save? Well, we learned last week he saves those who he already elected, those who already chose to be his own. Similar thing is said in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, Jesus came to do what? What was his purpose? And it's like he's echoing the angel speaking to Joseph. He came to save sinners, not make salvation possible for sinners. You need to understand there is a world of difference between a possible salvation and an actual salvation. It is theoretically possible that I could run at the speed of light. It's actually not going to happen. Ever. Because while it's a theoretical possibility, we know there are things that move at the speed of light. It's theoretically possible for something to move at the speed of light. Given my own physical limitations, I will never do it. It is theoretically possible for everyone to be saved because Jesus' death is of that infinite value to cover everything, but it is impossible for people on their own to come and receive that because no one seeks God, no, not one. So Jesus needs to seek and save the lost. Jesus needs to make salvation not possible because a possible salvation for people who are dead is impossible. He comes to make salvation actual for his people. So the purpose of Jesus is to save his people, not all men. That's why he came. That was the intent, that was design of God, to save his people, not make salvation possible for all people. In John 17, 6. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. You may remember he just served the Passover dinner, turned into the Lord's Supper with them. He's just getting ready to go to the cross within a few hours. It says, he's speaking to his heavenly Father now. I have manifested my name unto the men which thou hast gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. If you were to jump down to verse 20, if your Bible's open, you say, and I pray not just for these, but the ones who will believe on me later. Jesus is acting here as the high priest of his people. This is what's called this high priestly prayer. And he makes a distinction. He says, I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for the people you gave me. All of these people, all of the elect are yours, and you gave them to me. Jesus says in other places, and all that you give to me, I will lose not one of them. He says, they are all in the Father's hands, and he gives them to me, and not even Satan can rip one of them out of my hands. He says, this is the people you gave me. This is the people I pray for. Now, what does a high priest do? Think of the high priest of Israel. When he would go in to offer sacrifice for atonement, he would go in dressed in very special clothing, and one of them was the breastplate. And on the breastplate was stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the idea was the priest now comes not as a personal, he just doesn't come in as priest Jacob or priest Joshua. He comes as the representative for all 12 tribes, the people of the 12 tribes. He comes to represent Israel. And when he goes and he offers sacrifice, he doesn't say, oh Lord, please accept this my offering for the Babylonians and for the Egyptians and for the American Indians who are living in a continent that I have never even heard of before. Please accept this for the sins of the world. The high priest did not do that. The high priest went, and whatever he did counted for the 12 stones, the people that were represented there. He was a representative person to represent Israel, and that was it. You never in the Old Testament see the priest offering sacrifice for the other nations round about them. Jesus is the great high priest. Who does he represent in his prayer? And then also, the works of a priest are praying and offering sacrifice. We see here, Jesus says specifically as a priest, he does not pray for the world, he prays for his own people. So doesn't it logically follow that also in his sacrifice, that's who he represents? He comes and he represents his people, the true Israel of God. Not every Jew from the Old Testament without distinction, but every true child of Abraham. Remember what Paul says, not all those who are from Abraham but the children of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. It's all of the elect. It's God's chosen people. That's who Jesus, the great high priest, when he enters the true sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, it says he comes not like the old, he comes not bringing the blood of bulls and goats and rams. He comes bringing his own blood to offer in the sanctuary, in the holy of holies, the heavenly holy of holies. And who is he representing when he does that? Not all of humanity. Because if he represented all of humanity, then all of humanity would have been forgiven. He represents his people, the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayers never go unanswered, and Jesus' atonement is never to none effect. Remember Peter and Judas? The only difference between them was what? Jesus is going to say, both are going to betray me. The only difference was, Jesus says, but Peter, I prayed for you. Jesus' prayers are effectual. Jesus prays for his people as a priest. He prays for their salvation. He comes and he offers the sacrifice to God to purchase them. It's his own sacrifice. And he's there as a priest. And a priest by definition of the work, only represents his people. It's only effective for those who represents. Jesus does not represent the world in the courtroom of God, in the throne room. He represents only his own people. Jesus acts as a high priest only for the people given to him by the Father. As high priest, Jesus pays for and offers sacrifice for the elect only. Compare this now to other passages where it talks about who Jesus dies for. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now remember, if you remember John chapter 10, Jesus is giving this whole description of shepherds and sheep. And he says, now there's other sheep. They're not mine. That's why they don't follow me, because they're not of mine. And he was speaking of even Jews living at that day. He says, you don't follow me because you're not my sheep. I don't die. He says, the good shepherd lays his life down, not for all the sheep of the world. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he specifically, in the context, says just people that aren't his sheep. But he also reminds us that it's not just Jews, because he says, other sheep have I that I will call to myself, and there will be one shepherd and one flock. And he was talking about the Gentiles. He says, it's not just the Jews, but also the elect of the Gentiles who will be brought to himself. So Jesus says, the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep, not for all the sheep of the world. Then Jesus, the Bible tells us this in Acts 20:28. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who did he purchase? He purchased the flock of God, the church. Who purchased it? The shepherd. It's called the end. Here's the flock. The flock has been purchased by the blood of God, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to die for the church, not for the world. He dies for his people. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What sense would this passage mean if Jesus died for the church in the same way that he died for every other person without distinction? Then what would he be saying to husbands? Husbands, love your wives just like you love every other woman in the world. It's equal. No better, no worse. You treat her like you treat everybody else, right? That's what the passage would mean. What Jesus is saying, but in fact, he died for the church, not the rest of the world. So husbands, you love your wife and be willing to die for her. It's an exclusive love. It's not a love for everyone. The saving love of Jesus is for his bride, for his sheep, for his church. It's not as if God hates the whole rest of the world generally. He's merciful to the rest of the world. He could have had them all die in the beginning. He sustains the world. He says he sends, you know, when we get sunshine here, the sun doesn't just shine on Christian homes. And when he sends rain, it doesn't just fall on Christian farmers' crops and everybody else has droughts. God sends his sunshine and rain on the just and the unjust. God shows sustaining mercy to the unjust. He allows them to live, and marry, enjoy children, enjoy family, enjoy many things in this life, which is all of a mercy. He doesn't have to do any of that. But his saving love is exclusive. It's for his bride. It's for his church. It's for his sheep. And that's what we see here. Jesus is the great high priest who goes and represents his people, both in praying for them and in offering sacrifice for them. Now, we have some problem passages because people will throw these out to us and say, but wait a minute, you know, not so fast. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, it says he loved the whole world. Well, we need to look at a few things here. For one, who is the world being spoken of there? Does it mean every single human being without exception? Or does it mean all kinds of people without distinction? Remember, in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. How did the Jews view the Messiah? Their view of the Messiah is the Messiah comes for national Israel. He's not here for the Gentiles. He's here to drive the Gentiles out. He's here to get rid of the Gentiles. Remember Jesus during his preaching say, don't go to the other nations. Go only to the house of Israel. That's why Jesus didn't go other than speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He doesn't go outside of Israel to preach to the Gentiles. To the Jewish mindset, there are two groups of people. There is the people of God, the Jews, and the rest of the world. Okay. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is that God loved the world, not just Jews, but he loved Jews and Gentiles. So he sends his son It says, whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Look at it the other way. If it was the Arminian view, Jesus, God loves everybody, so he sends Jesus to die, so whoever believes will have eternal life. Here's the question again. Outside of God giving the Spirit, because in John 3, that's where, if you just go a few verses back, that's when he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. All right? And being born again isn't something what we do. It's not something we do. It's something the Holy Spirit does to us. So left to ourselves without the work of the Holy Spirit, how many will believe upon Jesus Christ to be saved, according to John 3:16? So if Jesus dies for the whole world, right? God loves the world. He sends Jesus to die for the whole world. And all of those who believe in him will not perish but have life everlasting. How many in that world are going to believe on Jesus? Well, Paul gives us the answer. No one seeks God, no, not one. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's where the Arminian is stuck again. If he says, if Jesus, God loves everybody, Jesus dies it for everybody, unless God does a work of sending his Spirit to cause a person to be born again, they won't believe. And if God sends the Spirit to only certain people to be born again, then what's the difference? How are you saying anything substantially different than what the Reformed are saying, is that there's a certain amount of people that God is saving? Those are the people, the same people Jesus dies for are the same people that the Spirit comes to. Otherwise, now you have a contradiction between the plan of God. God chooses the elect. The work of the Holy Spirit only causes certain people to be born again. And Jesus evidently has this other plan, that Jesus is the merciful one of the Godhead. Jesus wants to die for everybody, but the Father won't elect all of them, and the Spirit won't bring them. But also we're stuck with the conundrum then of Jesus, the one who sends the Spirit. If Jesus wants everybody saved, why doesn't he send the Spirit to everybody? No matter what, you're going to end up with this quandary of people on their own can't believe. They can only believe if they're born again. Why doesn't God cause everybody born again then, if he wants everybody saved? So John 3:16 isn't saying that God loved the whole world, every single person without exception. What it means is he didn't just love Jews. He loved the world. He loved all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And we see that again in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Right? And so see, look, he provides a sacrifice for the whole world, but let's follow the logic for a second. What is a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that turns aside wrath. Which means whoever Jesus is a propitiation for, there's no more wrath of God upon them, right? Now, he doesn't give a qualifier. He doesn't say, he's not just a propitiation for our sins, but for the whole world, if anybody believes. He just says, absolutely. Jesus is our advocate. He pleads our case before the Father. He satisfies the wrath of God, not only for our sins, but for the whole world. Now, you only have two options. Either everybody is going to heaven because there's no more wrath of God. Because if Jesus is the sacrifice that satisfies wrath, and he satisfies the wrath not just for our sins, if that just means Christians, but the whole world, that means everybody else, then no one goes to hell. But where in the Bible does it teach that? And that would put us in contradiction to John 3:16 and 17, because what does John 3:17 say? It says, those who don't believe are condemned. But how can they be condemned if Jesus is a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God for the whole world? Then God's not angry with anybody. So world can't mean there in John 2, everybody without distinction. It means the same thing as in John 3:16. John is speaking as a Jew to Jews who have now come to the Redeemer. And he says, he's not just our advocate for Jewish Christians. He's the advocate for the whole world. All these Gentiles who God is calling to himself, he is their advocate as well. He is their sacrifice to turn aside the wrath of God. You realize what's happening is, as we study the scripture, Arminianism gets squeezed out and you end up to one of two alternatives. Either God saves his elect or he saves everybody. It's one or the other, because Jesus only comes to save, not to make salvation possible. And the world, if he comes for the world and he's actually accomplished salvation, if he's actually satisfied wrath, no one goes to hell. Or that word world just means a smaller group of people. It means not all kinds of people, not everybody without exception, but all kinds of people without distinction. Those are really the only two options you have in the end when you follow Scripture. In both passages, both of those passages for John, the word world refers to all kinds of men, Jew and Gentile, who make up the number of the elect. If this were not the case, then the passages would contradict each other, as one leaves some under the wrath of God, while the other says that Christ turned aside the wrath of God for the whole world. Christ came, so what are we being taught here? Christ came to accomplish a definite, not a possible atonement. If Christ provided a definite atonement, then whoever he made atonement for will be saved. If Christ died for all men, then no one will suffer the wrath of God. If someone suffered the wrath of God, then Christ did not die for one. It's that simple. Jesus comes to turn aside the wrath of God, to satisfy God's wrath. Whoever he represented, whoever he did it for, there's no more wrath against them. So if anybody goes to hell, we know that it can't mean that Jesus died for everybody equally, because nobody would go to hell. That's, again, the problem with Arminian theology is twofold. For one, it's squeezed out by Jesus coming to make an actual atonement. He doesn't just make it possible. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say that he came to make salvation possible. He came to save his people. If it's all the world, then all the world is saved. If it's just the elect, then all the elect are saved. But forever he died for is actually saved. Because God would be unjust if he did otherwise. What God would be doing then is saying, listen, someone lived for you and died for you, but I'm still casting you into hell. There's no more debt. You've been forgiven. But I'm casting you into hell. A holy God can't do that. God would be unjust to send anyone to hell who Jesus had lived and died for. It would be punishing the same sin twice. So either it's universalism or particularism that he just dies for the elect. The flip side is say, even if we granted for one, just graciously turned a blind eye to all these passages that Jesus comes to die and said, what he really meant was just, I'm just making it possible. Then back up to the first lecture we did on this. God makes salvation possible for all of humanity. Whoever wants to come to Jesus for salvation, he can have it full and free. If God doesn't do a work in that person's heart, particularly, because he doesn't do it for everybody, we know that. Who would take God up on the offer? No one, because no one seeks God, Paul told us. So in other words, what Arminianism devolves to is they're stuck between the horns of a great dilemma. Either everyone is saved, because Jesus dies for everyone equally, so everyone gets into heaven, but they know that's not biblically true. Or salvation is made possible for everybody, but nobody can have it because we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. No one seeks God, so everybody goes to hell. So if you follow Arminianism logically, what you end up with, either everyone goes to heaven or everyone goes to hell. And yet the Bible doesn't allow for either one because the Bible says some people go to heaven and some people go to hell. But in Arminianism, you're really stuck. You've got to be universal in one direction or the other without seriously distorting the scriptures. Either everyone goes to heaven or everyone goes to hell. Christ died for the elect, made up of all kinds of men without distinction. But he did not die for all men without exception. The atonement is then limited in extent, but not in effect. Anyone who does not believe in universal salvation believes in some form of limited atonement. Lorraine Bettner said this well, and so did Richard Phillips. I'm going to quote from both of them. Bettner said, "Let there be no misunderstanding at this point. The Arminian limits the atonement as certainly as does the Calvinist. The Calvinist limits the extent of it in that he says it does not apply to all persons, while the Arminian limits the power of it, for he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. The Calvinist limits it quantitatively, but not qualitatively. The Arminian limits it qualitatively, but not quantitatively." Richard Phillips puts it this way, "But it is helpful to note that both Arminians and Calvinists believe in a limited atonement. The question is with regard to what is limited. Arminians believe that the atonement is limited in terms of its efficacy. Calvinists believe the atonement is limited in the scope of the people for whom it was intended. Arminians believe the atonement is unlimited in scope, but limited in effect. It offers everyone the chance of salvation. Calvinists believe the atonement is limited in scope, but unlimited in effect. It actually saves the elect. If we think of the atonement as a bridge spanning a great river, Arminians see it as infinitely wide, but not reaching all the way to the far bank. Calvinists hold that the atonement is a narrow bridge, wide enough only for the elect, but reaching all the way to the other side. We believe that Christ's death actually saves those for whom he died. Here's the difference. You got two options. Arminianism teaches we have to get from here, dead in our sins, to be reconciled to God. We have to cross this chasm that it crossed. Arminianism says the bridge is incredibly wide. It just doesn't go all the way across. Calvinists say, no, you've got it. So they limit how far the bridge goes. It doesn't affect everything. It doesn't actually get people reconciled to God. Calvinists say, no, that's not it. What the Bible teaches, the bridge goes all the way across. So it's unlimited in its effect, in what it does. But it's limited to who could go across. It's a narrow bridge that only elect could go across. You see, one doctrine actually saves people. The other one leaves everybody damned. Because again, what good is possible for salvation to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins who will never seek God? It doesn't get anything accomplished. So what Jesus would have to say on the cross, instead of saying it is finished, he says, well, you got a shot now. I've done all I can do. Now it's up to you. You need to do something. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, you who have a heart of stone who will never seek me on your own, you need to do something on your own. You need to jump the rest of the way to cross the bridge, which the unbeliever would say, I don't even know what I'm doing halfway around the bridge. I didn't even want to come this far. You think I'm going to jump across there? Why would I do that? I don't want to be there. That's where God is. I've been trying to run away from God my whole life. I don't even want to be on the bridge. I just want to get back on land and run as far away from God as I can. That's the problem with Arminianism. The Bible teaches that Christ made a definite and complete atonement for the elect only. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian of the late 1800s, put it this way. In a word, Christ's work for the elect does not merely put them in a savable state, but purchase for them a complete and assured salvation. To him who knows the depravity and bondage of his own heart, any less redemption than this would bring no comfort. Think what Dabney's saying, because now he's making a pastoral point. He says, look, when you understand the wickedness of your own heart, you wouldn't want God to provide salvation any other way. Because when you understand the wickedness of your own heart, you know that unless God did a work in your heart to take away your love for sin and your hate for him, you would be unsavable. Because if God made salvation possible for you, there was no way in the world you were seeking God when you were still in your sin with your own heart. You know, if you know your sin, you know God needed to make salvation not just possible for you, he had to make it actual. He had to do everything because you would have done nothing. Because you hated him in your sin. And you would have never sought him. So instead of this seeming like a cruel doctrine, why does God not save everybody? It's a glorious doctrine. Why did he save me? Because I would have never come to him. So how do we live this out? Well, first, recognize you have no excuse for not coming to Christ in faith, since he died for all kinds of people, not just Jews. That's the glory of saying, yes, he didn't die for everybody without exception, but he died for all kinds of people. So you can't say, well, I didn't grow up in the church, so I guess salvation is not for me. No, it's for you. It's for all kinds of people. It was for those who grew up in the covenant family and those who are outside. You can't say, well, he only saves white people, or he only saves black people, or he only saves Asian people. No, it's all kinds of people. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you're from. He died for people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. You can't say, well, I'm not smart enough because he's died for people who have low intellect and high intellect. You can't say, well, I don't have enough money. God only wants rich people. He died for the rich and the poor. He died for all kinds of people. The only thing you need to know, the only class of people you need to ask yourself, do I belong to, is sinners. Because Jesus came to save sinners. Or lost people. He came to save lost people. So are you a sinner? Are you lost? Then he says, well, that's exactly the kind of people I came to die for. So you can't use that excuse and say, well, God doesn't want a person like me. God would never want someone like me. Jesus would never die for someone like me. No. He said, God so loved the world. You're part of that world. Whether if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you fit that part. Okay? You're within that pale. So you have no reason, you can't say there's some reason why God doesn't want me. Christianity is the white man's religion. Christianity is upper middle class, you know, Western European religion. It's not that. It's for all kinds of people. So that can't hold you back. You can't even say, well, I'm a sinner, so I can't come to God. That's who he came to die for. Secondly, you could add nothing to the work of Christ to gain your salvation. If Jesus paid it all, right, what do you need to pay now? What are you going to do to add to what Jesus did? This is, again, the problem with Arminian theology, which has taken over the evangelical churches, Jesus isn't enough. It's what Jesus did plus your faith in evangelical obedience. And that's why they live in terror with him. They never know, am I going to be saved at the end? Because I don't know. Did I have enough faith? Did I have enough obedience to get me in? Because if Jesus died the same for everybody, that's not what gets you in. What gets you in is the extra you do. But what we learned today is there's no extra you do. Jesus paid it all. So you can't add, that takes all the burden off of you, right? You don't have to say, well, I know I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus lived for me and he died for me. And now if I could just be a good enough person, if I could just try hard enough, if I could just pray more and read the Bible more and be more obedient, then God will accept me. He says, no, I already accept you for Jesus' sake. You can't add to what Jesus did. He has fully purchased your salvation. The flip side is also true. You can't take away from what he paid. Why are people sometimes terrified of losing their salvation? Well, what if I sin again? Don't I take away what he did? No, if he paid it, you can't add to it, you can't subtract from it. God accepts you not because of you, because of what Jesus did for you. He accepts you because of what your high priest did for you. Now, some would say, well, then we should sin all we want. Isn't that where Calvinism leads? Now, let's just sin, because if we can't add to it, we don't need to obey. And if we can't subtract from it, why not disobey? We'll never pay the price. Because as we sing in the hymn, Jesus paid it all. What's the next line? Come on, you people notice. All to him I owe. If Jesus lived for us and died for us, if he purchased us out of our sin, out of such a terrible state, why would we want to go back and be slaves to sin? Why would we want to run back to death, to sin, to misery, to bondage? That'd be like you free a slave back in the old South, and you set him free and say, here, everything you want, you have your life of freedom. And you say, no, I want to go back onto the plantation and live under the master. Would they ever do that? No. Right? You say, you'd be out of your mind to go back and do that. That's crazy talk. And that's what Paul says when they say, well, since we're saved by grace, shouldn't we sin so grace will be? I said, that's crazy talk. That's running back to your slavery. That's running back to the plantation. Why would you ever do that? You've been set free. So since Jesus died for us, we live for him. We don't live for ourselves anymore. He gave all. We give our all to him. Not to add to what he did. And not because if we fail, we'll subtract from what he did. But because we love him for what he did for us. And this doctrine ultimately leads not just to a life of obedience and a life of assurance of salvation, but it leads to a life of worship. Because we can't pat ourselves on our back. We're not saying, boy, I'm not going to hell because I'm not bad like those other people. I'm not going to hell because God, in his great love, poured his love out on me. And he sent his son to live and die for me. And he applied that to me by the work of the Spirit. There's nothing in me. I wasn't savable. I wasn't good. It's just his mercy. So we don't pat ourselves on the back as we've got this great accomplishment. We fall on our faces in worship and say, I deserve none of this. But in your great mercy, you have sent your son to save me. I'll close with the words again. This, Richard Phillips' work on this is just wonderfully pastoral. And he concludes this way. It says, given the teaching of the Bible, we must conclude that the Reformed doctrine of a limited atonement rightly teaches that, one, God's intent for the atonement was limited to the elect. Two, Christ's atoning work was unlimited in its efficacy for his own people. And three, Christ died specifically for those given him by the Father, following up his death with his gift of a new birth and saving faith. How wonderful it is to realize that Jesus went to the cross, which each of his individual people on his heart. He had the joy of knowing your personal salvation and mine when he took up the cross, scorning its shame. This is why when the believer receives the bread of the Lord's Supper, he hears the same words Jesus spoke to his first disciples. This is my body, which is given for you, not everybody, for you as an individual. Receiving the cup, each believer is told, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The glory of this doctrine is, you know, so I can say, I wonder if God loves me. I mean, he loved everybody. He died for everybody. He says, no, he loves you as an individual. From eternity past, he chose you in spite of your sin, in spite of your wicked heart. He chose you to be Him. And if you were a Christian, you could say with Jesus died for me. When He went to the cross, He was thinking personally of me. There was numbers, there was names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He loved each one of those individuals. He said, I'm dying for this person. Arminianism robs you of that. Jesus died for everybody. He didn't love you. There was no special love of God for you. It's for everybody. It's indiscriminate. Jesus is a godly husband to His bride. I love my bride. If I told my wife, I love you, just like I love all the other women in the neighborhood, how impressed would she be with that? Right? Jesus says to His church, I love you in a special way that I don't love anyone else. It's reserved for you, and I gave myself for you because I love you. And as the church, we respond and say, we love you as your bride. We love you, not equally like we love all other gods that there might be. We love you exclusively as well as our beloved bridegroom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you astound us with your grace and your love. We know these things are sometimes difficult to understand, Father. We know that they have been debated in the church. And there are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who very vocally and adamantly stand against this doctrine. And Father, we hold to it not to be hard-headed and stubborn, not because this is our tradition. We hold to it because to the best we can understand your word, we believe this to be true. And we glory in it, Father. For we, knowing our own sinful hearts, realize that if you made salvation possible for each one of us individuals, but did nothing to take away our sinful hearts, we would never come to you in repentance and faith. It's only because of your great love. It's only because of what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for giving your Son for us. Help us to live with assurance of salvation. Help us to live, Father, with a great joy and worship for you. Help us to live lives of obedience out of gratitude for your mercy. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.